we are told, gave his bread. But it didn't stop there. Fatima gave her bread. Yeah? Hassan and Hussein gave their bread. Yeah? Fidla gave her bread. Right? Why? To make sure that if one person participated in a godly act, we all participate in a godly act. Yeah, my brothers and sisters, this is a significant point, right? And the verse continues, but we understand, right? They did not have to all make this nadhar, but they all made another. Yeah, they did not all have to give food to the miskeen and to the yatim and the asir, but they all decided to do it. And they never complained about their hunger. That Allah loved this act so much that He revealed verses because of it. Imagine that if we as a family collectively do things for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how much that act begins to be loved by Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. Because it's not just one person who has nur, but the entire house develops nur of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun Wadud Qayyim وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitan ar-rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Like Muhammad. I am Javed Akbari and we are going to talk about Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi. This is, of course, a book written by Allama Tabatabai, who is one of the great scholars. And Sunan al-Nabi is about the narrations of the Prophet and conducts and customs of the noble Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Of course, this book deals with the etiquette and also manners of doing different acts of worship, like praying, like reciting the Holy Quran, like engaging in dua and supplications. And of course, today we are going to focus on the manners or etiquette of recitation of the glorious Quran. Now, before studying the Prophet's sayings about the etiquette of reciting the Quran, it is necessary to know that the Holy Quran is indeed the most important and the most authoritative source of understanding Islam. It is the most important source of Shi'i thought. It is the most important source for derivation of Islamic laws and for moral teachings. If you want to know about Islam and its teachings about God, about resurrection, about the afterlife, and if you want to know about the code of conduct, about manners, about akhlaq, the Quran is the most important source. And of course, there is no doubt as to the fact that Quran is one of the sources of Shi'i thought, on which, from a Shia point of view, any investigation about Islam has to be based. Okay, if there is an investigation to be conducted about Islam, about Islam's teachings, now the Quran is the most important source, and of course it is followed by other sources also. And let me say it in brief, we have four sources which we rely upon in inferring the laws of Islam. One, the Quran, the glorious Quran. Two, the Sunnah, the tradition of the Holy Prophet, okay? The Sunnah of the Holy Prophet includes his sayings, his actions, even his silence. Now, this is what we mean by the Sunnah. Sunnah is not about the traditions of the Holy Prophet only. It's not only about the Prophet's deeds and actions. It is actually a combination of all these three. Okay, now then we have the reason. Reason is also one of the main sources of Shi'i thought. And then we have the consensus, which is less important as compared to the other three sources. Obviously, I'm not going to talk about these four sources of Shi'i thought, because I'm not supposed to. I'm going to talk about the manners of reciting the Quran. And inshallah, we will explore the sayings of the Holy Prophet and his recommendations about how to handle the Quran, okay? We Muslims believe that we must respect and give dignity to the Holy Quran. And this should be both in word and in practice. Now, when it comes to giving respect in terms of words, or in other words, verbal respect, means that we should talk about the Quran in a respectful and dignified manner, okay? Like when we talk about it, we should use the term, for example, Holy Quran, okay? Or we should use the term Quran Majid, because this is how we should respect the Quran. It looks like a bit light when you say Quran. Giving verbal respect means that we should use the appropriate term, like Quran Majid, or according to the Indians or Urdu speakers, Quran Pak, okay? And also Quran Karim. These are the words which we use, which are used in connection with the Holy Quran, to show and to suggest respect. Okay.
Is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa, ala Habibika, Nabika Mustafa. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa,
Mustafa.
Now, speaking from a practical point of view, it must not be defiled intentionally. The Quran must not be disrespected intentionally and purposefully. It is absolutely forbidden to do any action which amounts to disrespect, which is considered in common view, in the eye of custom, disrespect. For example, if you put the Holy Quran on the floor, and if in the eye of custom it is considered to be disrespect, it is disrespect, and you should not do it. We have no right whatsoever to do anything which amounts to disrespect, even to one of the letters of the Quran. And we should not even touch the Quran when we are not in the state of ritual purity. There is a verse in the Quran which says, "La yamassuhu illa al-mutahharun." One of the verses in the Quran also mentioned in this very book, Sunan al-Nabi by Allama Tabatabai. "La yamassuhu illa al-mutahharun." It has different meanings. It has different connotations or different significations. One of the significations which has actually to do with the literal meaning of this verse is that when we touch the Quran, we should be in the state of wuzu, in the state of janaba, or for example women are in the state of period. It is not permissible for them to touch the script of the Holy Quran. Now, if someone is not even in the state of janaba, it is not permissible for him to touch the Holy Quran and to touch the script of the Holy Quran. Now, let alone touching the names of Allah. God has different names, okay? Some of these names are prerogative of Allah. They are used only, for example, for God, like Allah is the specific name. It's a name only used for our Lord. And of course, Creator is a specific name, okay? Now, Raziq is a specific name used only for Allah. No one other than God is Raziq. No one is, for example, sustainer, or no one is a deity except God. So we should not touch the names of the Holy Quran without wudu and without ritual purity. So, inshallah, in the following episode, there is more to come. We will discuss it from the perspective of the riwayat and the hadith of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. There are many, many sayings about how to handle the Quran with respect and dignity. There are many hadith sayings from the Holy Prophet. And of course, if you would like to get to know those sayings and those traditions, you can refer to Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi. We will definitely touch on those narrations and sayings based on Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rabbana,
supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program, Bridge, on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We just discussed verse number 7, and we tried to complete the discussion on this verse. We came to realize that any phenomenon that transpires in this world is by Allah's leave. And if Allah makes anything happen, no one can try to challenge that thing to happen. Ultimately, whatever will happen is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. And we looked at some verses in this regard. Today we will look at other verses to understand this reality better.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter 35, verse number 2, says, whatever mercy Allah unfolds for the people, no one can withhold it. And whatever He withholds, no one can release it except Him. And He is the Almighty, the All-Wise. From here, we have some very important points to ponder upon. First of all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that anything that Allah will open of His mercy, no one can block that, because no one has any power of his own. Anything that a person wants to do, it's by Allah's power. And therefore, when Allah wants something to happen, it will not allow anything to even do whatever it wants. It has, for example, it wills to, let's say, destroy a person. It cannot do that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not allow that to happen. Why? Because existentially, Allah has control over that person. So coercively, you will find that the person will not be able to do anything. Either he will get sick or bedridden, or another phenomenon will transpire that will not allow him to do what he wants to do. Anything that Allah wants it to happen will happen. And whatever Allah wants to block, however a person struggles with all the means that he apparently sees, he will see that he will not be able to do anything. And then at the end, Allah says, وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. These are two important names that actually explain the whole sentence of the verse. Aziz is somebody who is invincible in power. His power is unconquerable. His power is unchallengeable. You see, every power is submissive to Allah's power. Rather, every power is Allah's power. And therefore, we cannot say that, you know, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be challenged by a certain despot, for example, by him doing whatever Allah doesn't want. Existentially, you know, existentially, no one can defeat Allah. So Aziz shows that Allah's power is like that. No one can defeat. Whatever He wants will happen. Whatever He doesn't want will not happen. And then, وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. He is not like the lay person who is ignorant. And sometimes you'll find that a good thing is happening. He will try to block that good thing, apparently. Why? Because he is jealous, for example. It's not out of wisdom, it's out of jealousy. So whenever we see some, you know, apparently you find that this is a good action, why was it blocked? Why did this person block? And why did Allah allow this to be blocked, for example? Sometimes, you know, let's say two people are getting married. These two people are very good for each other. But we don't know the secrets of what will happen afterwards. And somebody, due to jealousy, tries to make it in such a way that they don't get to each other. And the marriage breaks or that it doesn't what happen. Just because of, you know, the chit-chat of some people. And when this happens, the third person thinks that, you know, why did Allah make this happen? He doesn't realize that although that person who did all that was wrong, and he will get what he has to face, but when Allah allowed that, it is out of hikmah and wisdom. That is one of the most profound and understanding of the phenomena of what happens. Sometimes we think, oh, it's because of this satanic force that this happened. To, let's say we look at an example of the Palestinians and the Zionists that are perpetrating these massacres. Yes, what they are doing is completely wrong, but when this thing is allowed to happen by Allah's power, it is out of mercy and wisdom. Afterwards, we will come to realize that those people who, for example, died as martyrs, they got a very high level, such that they would say, I wish I came back and got martyred and went back. I sacrificed. Or, for example, those who are in very difficult circumstances, you find that a future awaits for them that is good for this world and the hereafter, and so on. So any phenomenon that we see, it is out of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's wisdom. This is in chapter Fatir, verse number 2.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
The second very important verse is chapter 3, verse number 160. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنْ يَنْصُرْكُمُ اللَّهُ فَلَا غَالِبَ لَكُمْ وَإِنْ يَخْذُلْكُمْ فَمَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَنْصُرُكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِهِ وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. Which means, if Allah helps you, no one can overcome you. But if He forsakes you, who will help you after Him? So in Allah, let all the faithful put their trust. So you leave your affairs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and know that, you know, no one can overpower. If Allah wants good for you, no one can do anything. Now, this is something very important, that you entrust your affairs on Allah and expect the best from Him, because He only wants the best for His servants. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate
is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech from IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Kharrazi. Please stay tuned.
اگه انسان بیفته دنبال این مسائل، دنبال فزون طلبی، هیچی قانع نمیشه. همینطوری
Human beings are not easily satisfied in terms of material things, and extravagance has no end. This type of life puts pressure on both the people and society. All classes of a society, from a shopkeeper to a clergyman, must know that extravagance and overexpenditure will damage our lives, especially when we want to help others. If divinity and remembrance of Allah does not exist in our life, then we might face some problems. For instance, I, as a clergyman, cannot explain the religious matters exactly to the people. Or I take the position of the people who are more qualified than me. All these deviations and miserliness are all rooted in forgetting the remembrance of Allah. The emphasis on remembrance of Allah in the Quran is because the righteousness of people does exist in this action. If we remember Allah frequently, we can do our obligations in the best way possible, leave our unlawful actions, and help the people around us. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Kharrazi. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of Al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam Al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام لا فضيلة كالجهاد ولا جهاد كمجاهدة الهوى.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, "There is no greater distinction than jihad, and no jihad like combating one's self."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. Now you're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, we find a very interesting and profound conversation in the historical texts between a student and a teacher. Now, in this conversation between the student and the teacher, we find that the student is a famous and well-known companion by the name of Jabir al-Jufi, and the teacher is the esteemed, highly respected Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. In this conversation between the two, we find that eternal spiritual wisdoms and commandments full of
high moral standards are exchanged. In one of the places we find in this conversation that Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam says, there is no asceticism like the shortness of hope. Now, asceticism, dear friends, means to refrain from something. And now here, specifically in the Islamic context, it means to refrain from worldly, materialistic desires more than what is appropriate. So, for example, Islam does not say become an ascetic, you know, refrain from the world to the extent where you stop eating and you stop drinking and you don't have a family and you don't have children and you don't have a wife and, you know, you don't have a car, you don't have a house, you don't have clothes. No, this is not what Islam says. Islam, of course, is the perfect path, the path, the middle path, the path of moderation. And so, yes, you can have these things, but to what extent? When does it become an extreme? If you can go about with a simple car, why buy a car that costs a house, right? There are some people who they have cars, they cost $200,000-$300,000 or $100,000. So anyways, instead of taking a tangent, asceticism is something which is promoted by Islam, but in moderation. And here, Imam al-Baqir shows a different venue of asceticism. He says that there is no asceticism, there is no refraining from the materialistic world better than the shortness of hope. Now here, of course, you know, we're talking about hopes and desires for materialistic wealth, for the materialistic world, for social status and fame and position and money and power and wealth. The shorter we have hopes in these things, meaning the less we desire these materialistic things, the more ascetic we become. A very short statement, but truly I can continue to speak about it. Unfortunately, we don't have enough time, so I will have to leave you with this and your thoughts. No asceticism is better than the shortness of hope of the materialistic world. Beautiful conversation between Jabir bin Yazid and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I am Atta, the host of the program Dialogue. Now, this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ayyub Rashid. I hope you enjoy this part and stay tuned till the end of today's program.
Now, when we talk about Shia identity, there was a companion of Imam alayhi salam by the name Jabir al-Ju'fi. Jabir al-Ju'fi, he was a companion of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. One day, he was talking to Imam and he was like, I want to know who is a Shia. Can you give me the characteristics, the identities of Shia? Imam alayhi salam then mentioned, Ya Jabir, yaktafi man ittakhadha at-tashayyu' an yaqula bihubbina ahli al-bayt. Is it sufficient for someone who claims to be a Shia to say that I love Ahlul Bayt alayhimu salam? Is it sufficient? Then Imam alayhi salam made a statement. He said, Fawallahi, I swear by God, ma shi'atuna illa man ittaqallah. Indeed, our Shia are those who fear Allah. They have taqwa. Wa ata'ah, and he obeys Allah. Wa ma kanu yu'rafuna illa bitawadu'i wattakhashu'. Shia, our Shia are those who are known by humility and humbleness. These are our Shias. Wa ada'il amana. Our Shias are those who, when you trust them with something, they will be entrusted and they will keep the amana. Wa kathrati dhikrillah. They are known by remembering Allah a lot. Wa sawmi. They are known by fasting a lot. Wa salati. They are known by praying a lot. Wal birri bil walidain. And they are kind to their parents. Wa ta'ahudi lil jirani min al fuqara'i wa ahli al maskana wal gharimin. And they are good to their neighbors. They help the neighbors who are poor, destitutes, and who needs help. Our Shias, they are known by their help. Wal aitam, they help those who are orphans. Wa sidqil hadith, they speak that which is truth. Wa tilawatil Quran, they read Quran a lot. Wa kaffil alsuni anin nasi illa min khair, they don't talk about other people except that which is good.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Saudi Arabia, in a U-turn on its diplomatic course, has decided to lift its land, air, and sea blockade on Qatar following more than 3 years of a standoff between the two countries. The decision was announced at a Persian Gulf Cooperation Council summit held in the Saudi city of Al Ula. Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman said the kingdom signed a rapprochement agreement with Qatar along with Oman and Kuwait. The prince, a de facto ruler, hailed the agreement, saying the attending nations reaffirmed their Arab and Islamic solidarity and stability. He also thanked the United States and Kuwait for their mediation. The deal, however, seems to be pursuing nothing but an anti-Iran policy by Riyadh. During the summit, MBS repeated the kingdom's anti-Tehran rhetoric, saying there was a desperate need to unite their efforts to what he called develop the West Asia region and confront challenges, especially those posed by Iran's nuclear and ballistic missile program. The Saudi-Qatar rapprochement comes more than 3 years after Riyadh, along with its regional hawks, namely the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Egypt, cut their diplomatic and economic ties with Doha. They sealed their borders and expelled Qatari citizens from their countries. They accused Doha of meddling in regional affairs and supporting terrorism. Qatar, however, strongly rejected those allegations, arguing that it followed an independent foreign policy. The boycotting countries then issued a list of 13 demands to Doha, including a downgrade in relations with Iran and the closure of the Al Jazeera television news network in return for reconciliation. Qatar, however, did not publicly bow to any of their demands. But what has really caused the Saudi regime to lift this blockade on Qatar and resettle relations with Doha at a time when U.S. President Donald Trump, one of Saudi's main backers in the international coalition against Iran, is leaving office within weeks?
At this point, Saudi Arabian government knows that Trump is leaving office shortly, and the Biden administration will not be quite as sympathetic to its rogue activities as the Trump administration has been. So for this reason, Saudi Arabia wants to reestablish or at least normalize its ties with Qatar, and that's the reason for them doing this at this time.
While the reconciliation agreement between Saudi Arabia and Qatar is still preliminary in nature, questions arise as to why Riyadh makes a sudden U-turn in its approach toward Doha. Observers say Saudi Arabia is pursuing its own interests.
Saudi Arabia is certainly pursuing its own interests. It isn't acting in the interests of that region of the world or of Qatar, but it does see that the end of the U.S. government's permission to do whatever it chooses is in sight. Also, the Saudi Arabian government realizes that this blockade has not been effective. Qatar has not given in to any of the 13 demands that Saudi Arabia issued when it started this in 2017. So it's been a complete failure. So in order to save face, perhaps, and also to perhaps curry favor with the Biden administration, it is at this time reestablishing these relations with Qatar.
The latest Saudi posture comes in the backdrop of its growing nexus with the Israeli regime. It is no more a secret that the kingdom is seeking to normalize relations with Israel. That came into the spotlight, especially after Donald Trump's senior advisor, Jared Kushner, said a normalization agreement between Riyadh and Tel Aviv was very imminent. Even the recent U.S. brokered normalization between some Arab countries, namely the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco with Israel, could not have been possible without the Saudi blessing. All in all, what looks to be true is the fact that Saudi Arabia is seeking to establish an anti-Iran front to stand against the Iranian influence in the region.
Because of the recent Arab countries that have established ties with Israel, Saudi Arabia would like to see Qatar join them and then have a more unified front against Iran. However, these nations aren't as willing to demonize Iran as Saudi Arabia is, as the United States is. They see, and Qatar would see, any affiliation with Israel as unrelated to its alliance with Iran.
Riyadh has long accused the Islamic Republic of seeking to destabilize the region. But one may question, isn't it Riyadh that has constantly pursued the policy of fueling regional tensions? From maintaining its interference in Libya and Bahrain, Riyadh has also imposed a full-fledged war on impoverished Yemen, killing and maiming tens of thousands of civilians over the past 6 years. What one may also question is how far the Saudi regime seeking to expose its hegemonic agenda in West Asia and beyond.
So, look, all I want to do is this. I just want to find 11,780 votes, which is one more that we have, because we won the state, and flipping the state is a great testament to our country.
These are the words of the U.S. president, the commander-in-chief of the U.S. military, and a man that just 4 years ago took a pledge echoed by his forefathers to uphold the law and constitution of the United States of America, and a man that wanted to continue for another 4 years. With Trump essentially asking the Secretary of State for Georgia, Brad Raffensperger, to break the law and find nearly 12,000 votes, the prompt reply from the official was clear. Georgia's results are correct. Trump then went on to explain that voter fraud was a serious crime, and then had the audacity to threaten the official by claiming he was taking a huge risk by breaking the law. Irony at its very finest, it seems.
The ballots are corrupt, and you're going to find that they are, which is totally illegal. It's more illegal for you than it is for them, because you know what they did, and you're not reporting it. That's a criminal offense. And you know, you can't let that happen. That's a big risk to you and to Ryan, your lawyer. That's a big risk.
Is Trump then breaking the law himself by asking for votes to be found?
I think it is a criminal activity. I think he was clearly pressing a government official to alter the vote count. That would be illegal under federal law and also under Georgia state law. And under the United States says the national laws and the state laws. What are the chances of the federal law being applied to him? Trump can, of course, give himself a blanket pardon for just about everything. He probably will.
Since the election results were announced, Donald Trump has been contesting the figures and making unsubstantiated allegations of electoral fraud, much of which he believes comes from the postal votes cast by voters worried about voting in person due to the COVID-19 virus.
It's essentially, if they did this, which we have no proof of, we have claim after claim after claim with zero proof. Zero.
Trump's behavior has sparked an angry reaction from multiple leading officials, most notably 10 previous defense secretaries of both Republican and Democrat views, who have urged Trump to drop the notion that the election was not fair and accept defeat with grace. Some of Trump's most staunch supporters, however, have continued to attempt to override the decision, with the likes of Ted Cruz and 10 other senators trying to get Congress to reject the clarification of the result due on the 6th of January. Yet even this is being met by resistance from other leading Republicans. Donald Trump has made it no secret of his clear distaste for Iran. The reason? Simply because Iran chose not to conform with the so-called American way, and hence saw the president remove the US from the JCPOA, assassinate Iran's leading military commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and place sanctions on Iran that constituted nothing short of economic terrorism. Along with his ailing ally Benjamin Netanyahu, the Trump and Israeli regime have longed to start a conflict with Iran, in particular over the last 4 years with Trump as president. But as his time comes to an end, will Trump use a conflict with Iran in a last-ditch effort to stay in power, a move that would still guarantee nothing?
Well, I don't think so. Trump is a very erratic figure, though. I've been hearing that there's imminent war with Iran for 10, 15 years now, and there have been some nasty acts about that, the sanctions, assassinations. But a full attack on Iran, I don't think Trump will do that. There's too much headwind from the Joint Chiefs, the generals, and the admirals. They don't want it.
Yet the U.S. military themselves are very wary about possible actions and decisions taken by Trump, with the same 10 former defense secretaries who told Trump to accept the election result, also stating that entering the U.S. armed forces into a military dispute would be dangerous, unlawful, and unconstitutional. For Iran, however, the departure of Trump spells a victory and an embarrassing defeat for Trump, as the nation stood firmly against the maximum pressure policy, overcame sanctions through national unity and production, and saw leaders, such as Lieutenant General Soleimani, successfully defeat the US-backed Daesh group, paving the way for a retreat of US forces in the region. With Trump having shown throughout his term the ability to make and act on so many irrational decisions, it appears that the 45th President of the United States is truly on the edge of reason and about to leave a legacy of nothing but lies, deceit, and humiliation.
January the 3rd marked the first anniversary since the commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and deputy head of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Unit, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, were assassinated in a U.S. drone strike. The strike, which also killed a number of their companions near Baghdad International Airport, was carried out under the authorization of U.S. President Donald Trump. Both commanders were deeply revered and respected in the region, particularly due to their efforts to fight terrorism and their key roles in eliminating Daesh from Iraq and Syria. Events were held in Iran, Iraq, Yemen, Syria, Lebanon, and elsewhere in the region to commemorate and pay tributes to the two anti-terror commanders and demand their revenge.
We've seen even a tweet, a message being sent out by the ex-president of Bolivia, Evo Morales, sending his condolences to the people of Iran and the free peoples of the world, and calling Soleimani a hero of the anti-imperialist struggle. This is the reason that people come out in Syria, in Lebanon, in Yemen, in Palestine, commemorating the martyrdom of these great men.
In statements made on the occasion of first anniversary of the assassination, Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemen's Ansarullah movements asserted that the resistance front will continue down the same path set by General Qasem Soleimani. People in Iraq also held nationwide rallies as well as a ceremony at Baghdad airport to pay homage to the slain commanders. Calls for the ouster of foreign troops from the Iraqi soil strengthened following the U.S. assassination of Iran and Iraq's top anti-terrorism commanders in Baghdad. Following the attacks, Iraqi lawmakers unanimously approved a bill demanding the withdrawal of all foreign forces from the country. Numerous rallies and protests have also been held across the country since with the same demands. Washington has so far transferred several Iraqi military bases back to local forces, with senior U.S. military officials saying local forces are increasingly able to counter terrorism on their own. The head of Pentagon's Central Command said last year that the number of U.S. troops in West Asia, including Iraq and Syria, would most likely be reduced soon. The top commander, however, said he expected U.S. and NATO forces to maintain a long-term presence in Iraq to both help what he called fighting terrorism and checking Iranian influence in the country.
The U.S. who is staying occupying Iraq because it needs to make sure the resources of this abundant land are not going to the liberation of Arab and Muslim peoples from the yoke of colonization and imperialism. And it's also there to make sure there is no natural continuity between the peoples of the region that have been together for thousands of years, the Iranian peoples and the Arab peoples that have coexisted and coagulated their cultures for centuries. So that is what's happening, and the United States will not leave if it doesn't face resistance to its occupation.
But what has prompted the United States to reduce its troops in the region? Some experts say Trump wants to deliver his 2016 campaign promise of bringing back American forces from abroad. But others believe that Washington is losing its footprint in West Asia as calls for expelling U.S. forces by regional nations have grown stronger than ever.
Tensions between Iran and the United States have mounted in recent days ahead of the assassination anniversary of the Iranian top general Qasem Soleimani. But the two sides were at loggerheads for quite some time. In December, the U.S. President Donald Trump accused Iran of playing a role in a series of rocket attacks that targeted the U.S. embassy in the Iraqi capital Baghdad, threatening retaliation. During his 4 years in office, Trump has time and again signaled intentions to launch an attack on Iran. Just last November, after being heavily defeated in the presidential election, Trump was reportedly asking senior advisors about potential options for attacking Iran's main nuclear site. A range of senior advisors dissuaded the outgoing president from moving ahead with a military strike. They warned that a strike against Iran's facilities could easily escalate into a broader conflict in the last weeks of Trump's presidency. Analysts say that Trump could trigger a conflict with Iran to distract from his failing attempts to overturn his election loss and to complicate his successor's plans for the region. They say the U.S. president could be thinking about saddling President-elect Biden with some kind of military operation on his way out the door. Even Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, has said that Trump is creating a pretext for war. All this is playing out as Biden prepares to enact his own policies after his January 20 inauguration. Biden, on many occasions, has said that he wants to ease Trump's so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran and return to the Iran nuclear deal. These are all the steps that hawks in the Trump administration vehemently oppose.